Good morning, Sacramento Central Church member who is present in the sanctuary here. And for all online member, wherever you are, however you're tuning in this morning, happy Sabbath for all of us and welcome to Central Study Hour. We have a special request this morning. It comes from our church member, is Michael Hayes from Sacramento. So he requested number 373. So we are going to sing Seeking the Lost, hymn number 373. We are going to sing all verses, 1, 2, and 3.
Seeking the Lost, yes, kindly attending, wanderers on the mountain astray, come unto me.
Thank you, Michael, who requested that beautiful song, 373, Seeking the Lost. We do need to seek the lost. If you have a special request, you are welcome to visit our website, shown in the screen here at saccentral.org, and hit the navigation panel, contact us, and see a CSH song request, and tell us where you're from, and your name, and the song that you request us, and we'll be happy to sing that song in the upcoming Sabbath. The next song is going to be number 26, hymn number 26, Praise the Lord, you heavens, adore him. We are going to sing verse 1 and 3. Praise the Lord, you heavens, adore him. Number 26. Please join us.
Praise the Lord, you heavens, adore him. Angels in the height, sun and moon rejoice before him, praising all you stars of light. Praise the Lord, for he has spoken words with my divine. shall be broken, for their guidance he has made. Praise the Lord for his blessings, Lord, we offer as our gift. Young and old, your praise expressing, our glass to you we lift. All the saints in heaven adore you, we will join the glad acclaim. As your angels serve before you, so on earth we praise your name.
Thank you for singing with us. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. As we enter the Holy Sabbath day, we pray that you be with us. And we are going to open the scriptures of the Bible. And as we study your word, Lord, we pray that you prepare our hearts and mind, keep us away from any distractions of the world, and let us connect our faith to Jesus Christ in worship this whole Holy Sabbath day. We pray that we may uplift your name, Lord, and we praise you, and we send you a special request throughout the Sabbath day, and we connected fully 100% in worship and adoration in Holy Sabbath day. We pray that you be with us in Central Study Hour as Pastor Chris is going to lead the Sabbath school study, and it may be enlighten our souls in facing our daily lives. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour is going to be led by Pastor Chris Buttery, senior pastor of our church here. I hope you have a good Sabbath.
Well, thank you very much, and happy Sabbath to everyone. It's good to see you this morning. And what a delight to come together to study God's Word. We're chugging along, looking at our lesson, dealing with family and life, and we trust it's been a blessing to everyone, and those that are joining us, we hope it's been a blessing to you as well. This morning, I just want to remind you, we always have a free offer here. This morning's free offer for this presentation is C21920, C21920, and it's all you need to do to receive that is email us at csh@saccentral.org. or call us at 916-457-6511 and request either a CD or DVD copy of this presentation. Make sure you submit or give the free offer number so we know which one you're wanting. And this is for those in North American territories. Don't forget also to go to our website. You can click on the CSH banner. You can receive the study guide if you don't have a copy of the study guide for yourself, and also the study notes from this presentation. We're launching and moving right forward, lesson number 7 in our study, Family Seasons. And this morning, we're going to be reviewing the lesson entitled Keys to Family Unity. Keys to Family Unity. Now, whether a person is a family of one or two or 10, unity is something I think most individuals, most families desire. Because when you think about unity, you think about peace and harmony. And I think we all like to live in that type of environment. Let's take a look at our memory text, John chapter 17, verse 21. It's in the on Sabbath morning's lesson in your study guide. And you'll notice Jesus' prayer for his followers. And of course, this prayer can certainly be applied to the family. Can be applied to ministry groups in church, to churches, of course, in general, God's people all over the world. This is what Jesus said, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So notice Jesus' prayer is that God's people be one. Now, certainly we are many, we are many, but God wants his people to be one. In other words, one in spirit, one in love, one in devotion, one in mission. And so that's how how it's mathematically possible. How many can equal one, you see. Jesus desires for us to be one. And he actually, in this prayer, gives us a clue as to how oneness is achieved. And we're going to explore this a little bit further in our study. But notice he says, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Here we're talking about the Father and Son abiding in each other. There's that intimate connection between the Father and Son, and that's the key, one of the key ingredients to being one together. That is being committed and being united to Jesus, and then of course oneness comes. And again, we'll explore a little bit more of that. And did you notice in the prayer that the basis for the world believing that God sent His Son into the world is the unity that exists among God's people? Did you see that in verse 21? He says that the world may believe you sent me. Why would he say that? Well, essentially, people, and there's many people that question the gospel, question its relevancy, question its power. And when the gospel is seen in the lives of those who profess to follow Jesus, then that stands as one of the most powerful witnesses that truly the gospel is God's plan and that truly God sent his Son into the world. There is no greater, if I could say it this way, there's no greater, more powerful witness than a loving and lovable Christian. And especially when when Christians get along. And can you imagine the power that families would exert when they themselves also are one in Jesus? Well, I just want to kind of clear up something as we begin here. Just because families, people live together, doesn't mean that they always get along. I think maybe we know that from experience. Perhaps we understand that very clearly. Being together doesn't mean that everyone is together, as in on the same page, in unity. Someone wise once said, there can be union without unity. There can be union without unity. They suggested take two cats, tie their tails together, then throw them over the clothesline and see if union always equals unity. And you know that that's not going to work too well. Just because people are together doesn't mean there's always harmonious action, unity in that relationship. And unity, of course, sounds very appealing. I think it's something, as I mentioned earlier, we want. When you think of unity, what comes to your mind? What words or thoughts come to your mind when we think of the word unity? Anyone want to share what comes to your mind? Love, okay, sure, wonderful, excellent. Togetherness, yeah. Understanding, okay, excellent, yeah, I appreciate it. Someone said?
Tolerance,
okay, sure. Oneness, all right, excellent, appreciate that. Selfless love, right, sure. Peace, yeah. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what I think of when I think of unity. I think of peace, the absence of conflict. you know, you can disagree, and we're all individuals. We have different perspectives on things, and it's okay to disagree on non-essentials, just as long as we're not disagreeable, right? Typically, having a disagreeable spirit can create conflict. Disagreements don't necessarily create conflict, especially, as I mentioned, in areas that are preferential per se over principle. So when we think of unity is not necessarily a state of being. It's something that we continue to strive toward. Isn't that right? If we think in real life terms for just a moment, everyone is going through something in their lives. Things change. We each go through new and different experiences simultaneously, all at the same time. So what you might be going through, I'm not going through, but what I might be going through, you're not going through. And that happens on a vast scale, especially in the church and even in the home. People are going through different things in their life, and not only different experiences, but also they may be going through different seasons in their life. So husband and wife may be going through an empty nest kind of experience, or maybe the family is a child has been brought into the life either through birth or through adoption. A teenager is going through those testy teen years where they're seeking to to test boundaries and explore for themselves. They don't want to necessarily hang on to the value principles of their parents, yet they know that there's value there, and yet they want their own. And so there's all this type of confusion that goes on in a young person's mind. They want to be independent, and they exert their independence, but then they're dependent upon their parents driving them around and food to eat on the table and so on. So, depending on who the person is, where they're at in their lives, in a family unit, people go through different experiences, not just experiences, but seasons. And then when you add to that human nature, fallen human nature, what's the likelihood of genuine unity existing? Well, one could throw their hands in the air and say, it'll never happen. But Jesus' prayer for his people, prayer for families, is that we might be one even as the Father and Jesus were one. It's possible. We're going to talk a little bit more about how that's possible here this morning. And I think it goes without saying, but I'll mention it, that we certainly live in a broken world. There's not a lot of unity in our world at all. In society, we tend to get along, but we don't experience genuine unity. And the success of any society and the success of any community lies in the success of the family unit. The family is the building structure, the building block for successful, healthy societies. It has been for time immemorial. And what we see in homes today really is an index to future society. And someone's going to say, well, you know, I don't always see, you know, great things coming out of some homes today. And so there's genuine cause for concern. You add and include disrespect for authority, disrespect for those that are older, selfishness, love of pleasure, include in the mix also gaming devices and smartphones that distract and distort relationships. I'm not sure where. It's hard. I shouldn't say it's hard to tell where we're heading, but it seems pretty clear where we're heading. And things seem a little bit ominous and concerning. There is only, though, one ingredient that can bring true unity to the home and therefore unity beyond. And that, of course, has to do a lot with God's grace. With God's grace. With that in mind, let's go to Sunday's lesson and let's talk about Christ as the center, because we see grace manifested in the life of Jesus, don't we? We see God's grace on display in the life of Jesus, not only in his life, but also in his death on Calvary's cross. Not only in Jesus' death, but also we see it in his resurrection and his high priestly ministry in heaven's sanctuary. Daily, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is dishing out grace to God's people for the forgiveness of sins and also enabling grace power over sin. And so grace is seen in Jesus. And I want to ask a quick question for us here, and it's in the lesson. What illustration does Paul use to describe the new unity that exists between people in Christ? What illustration does he use? And how has Christ made one out of two? How is it that he's taken two and made one? How is that possible? So let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, and we look at verses 11 to 15 here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. What illustration did Paul use to describe new unity that exists between peoples in Christ? Notice, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you, Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now notice verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by what, friends? The blood of Christ, right? Look at verse 14. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from how much? Or from how many? Two, thus making what? Peace. And where there's genuine peace, there is genuine unity. And so the illustration that Paul uses here to describe this new unity that existed is the example of the Gentiles and the Jews. There was definitely a wall of separation between them. And that wall primarily had been erected of all people, God's people. And the Gentiles were dogs. They weren't appreciated by the Jews. The Samaritans were good for nothing, so-and-sos. And there was just dissent and disunion. But the cross of Calvary brought those peoples together. Now, I want you to notice, it wasn't just the act of Jesus dying on the cross that brought people together. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and we still have conflict, we still have war, there's still dissent in homes, in families, in churches. Jesus' act on the cross does not amend or correct everything. What has to happen? There needs to be an application of the grace that was poured forth from Calvary to the person's life. And when that is received, when the grace of God is received in the life, then the wall of separation is broken down. And two can end up becoming one. You see, that's the illustration that Paul gives here. In Jesus, Paul uses the separation that once existed between Jew and Gentile and how the cross of Christ broke down the barrier to bring unity, to illustrate that oneness can exist between believers, but it can also exist in families. And again, it could be a family of two, could be a family of 10. However that family is structured, some families have grandparents living with them. Some families have siblings living together. Some families may not have children. So depending on the family, but unity can still exist if Jesus is made front and center. And, as a pastor, I do some marital counseling from time to time. We prepare people for marriage and the like. And that's always one of the first things that I like to mention, one of the first things that's important in any successful marriage. And that is, Christ must always be first and front and center. First in our individual lives, and of course, first in the marriage relationship. And it's only Jesus that can tear down the barriers. You know, there are plenty of barriers in homes, barriers of pride, barriers of selfishness, barriers it's my way or the highway. You know, there are barriers that are erected in homes that are absolutely unnecessary. And Jesus came down to tear down those barriers so that the two may be one. And that's what Adam said back in Genesis, that God has taken two, and he's made them into one flesh. Now, they maintain their individuality, they maintain their independence, but now there's cooperation that's maintained. There's giving and taking that needs to exist in that relationship in order for the two to be one. Sometimes in some relationships, the motto is, what's theirs is mine and what's mine is mine. It's not the other way around. You know, it's not what's theirs is mine and what's mine is theirs. Someone wrote this. I just want to share this with you. They said, and by the way, someone has 2 Corinthians 5:17, because we're going to come to you in just a moment, David. Okay, great. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, this is speaking about unity, I'm not drifting into areas of music, but has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to one another? One fork, 100 pianos tuned, he says, same fork, are automatically tuned to each other. He goes on to say, they are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. You see, so there's one standard, the tuning fork, and they all must come into conformity to that tuning fork, not to one another, but to that tuning fork. Of course, who do you think the tuning fork is he's referring to here? He's talking about Jesus, right? So 100 worshipers meeting together, talking about church, and I'd add, even in a family unit, coming together, each one looking away to Jesus Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Do you notice what he's saying? Unity comes about when we submit ourselves to the one standard, that is Jesus Christ. When we look to Christ and we are drawn closer into his presence, into his likeness, then unity comes about. We're in greater unity at that moment when we're drawn closer to Jesus. Then if we become unity conscious, we start thinking about, well, we need to be unified, need to be unified, and we start trying to unify ourselves. And that can get us into a little bit of problem when we stop thinking, when we cease thinking about what truly unifies or who truly unifies, and that is Jesus Christ. So Christ is the great center bringing us together. And then another question is asked, what practical change does Christ bring to our lives that enables us to experience the oneness and unity that we've been promised? Because in our fallen human natures, we get aggravated easy. We're selfish, naturally inclined to want to have our way in areas of preference. You know, I like that color better. No, it's going to be this way, not that way. And so we get into these little squabbles that we waste a lot of time on. They're unnecessary. Life is far more precious and important than those things. But something needs to happen in order for there to be genuine unity, right, in the home, even in the church. And that's found in the text, 2 Corinthians 5:17. David? I believe you have that for us. Thank you very much.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Thank you for reading that. Go with me to, if you're still in Ephesians as well, go to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to take a look here at Paul's comments related to this new life in Christ Jesus. He gets practical and he outlines some things that are old and some things that are new. And we must have this experience, this conversion experience, this new birth experience daily in order for there to be genuine unity. So notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. By the way, you can also write down Romans chapter 6, verse 4, right through to the end of the chapter. You could even go to chapter 7, verse 4 through 6, where Paul talks about the need for self to be dead. We need to die to self in order to live for Jesus Christ. He's talking about the new birth experience and what it looks like. He talks about it the same way here to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 32. Notice, he says, "And that you put on the what type of man? The new man or the new woman, right? The new person, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That's a gift of God. God gives us this gift that we might become new people, new creatures in Christ Jesus, as he put it to the church in Corinth. Verse 25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." So he says, first of all, put away lying. When you put on the new man, lying is gone. When you put on the new man, you're not going to let the sun go down on your anger, right? "Nor give place to the devil." Verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no more." So stealing is put away out of the life, whether it be time or another person's goods and so on. "But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." So this is encouraging the new person to be active and engaged in labor and in work and being faithful and diligent in the work that they've been given. Look at verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." So the new man, the new person in Christ Jesus isn't going to be careless with their words. They're not going to be cursing and swearing. They're going to be careful that their words are seasoned with grace and goodness. And what is good for the necessary edification that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So if we've said we've given our hearts to Jesus, but then we continue to push back on the Holy Spirit's prompting to be kind and gentle and to follow the instruction here, then we end up grieving the Holy Spirit of God by doing that. Then verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking," that's gossip and so on, "be put away from you with all malice and hatred, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Isn't that beautiful? I love that verse. I think I've got lots of favorite verses. I think we all do. But that's just, it's beautiful. So here you have a description of the new man. where anger and bitterness and malice and laziness and lying and stealing and the old life has been done away with, and a new life in Christ Jesus, created in righteousness by Christ Jesus for holiness, is seen in the life, which exemplifies itself in being kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ, for God for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. So that's a picture of the new man, the new woman in Christ Jesus. And so we must allow Jesus to have our hearts daily, surrendering our hearts and lives to Him, experiencing that born-again experience each and every day. I want to read to you as a last quote for Sunday's lesson, but this is taken from Adventist Home, page 179. It kind of comes back to what we were referring to. She says, "Picture a large circle from the edge of which are many lines all running to the center." You could probably think about the spokes of a wheel of a bike or a motorbike, right? So you've got this picture, you got this circle, all the lines are running from the outer to the center. The nearer these lines approach the center, the nearer they are, of course, to one another. She goes on to say, the closer we come to Christ, the nearer we shall be to one another. You see that? So if we focus on Christ and we let Christ into our hearts and lives, we experience this new birth experience, this new creation experience each day. As we're coming closer and closer to Jesus, we're going to be drawn closer and closer to one another. Differences will be put aside, anger, malice, gossiping, jealousy, people behind the scenes trying to agitate, challenge, and problems. You know, that'll be put away from the life, and then there'll be genuine unity. So it's worthwhile to consider these things. I thank God that He doesn't just say, I'm praying for you, which is wonderful, and that you need to be unified. I thank the Lord that He gives us the power and the grace in order for that unity to exist in the home and in the church and the like. What do you say out there? Amen. Let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's take a look at 1 John 3, the basis of God's love. 1 John 3, verse 1 and verse 16. We're over here. Thank you.
Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We should be called Son of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because I knew him not. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Thank you very much. So notice, John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And where was this love magnified? In the life of Jesus Christ. And particularly, it had to do with when Jesus laid down his life for us. Yeah, isn't that beautiful? By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And then he goes on to say, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oof. And we're willing to tell folk off, but I don't know about laying down my life for them, you know. You know, it's interesting. Ellen White makes an interesting statement in, is it Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing or is it Christ Object Lessons? I think it's Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Under the section Matthew chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged, she talks about, of course, we can't judge people's character and motives, but we probably ought to be very careful about seeking to help a person or correct a person and watching our spirit. But she goes on to say that unless we're willing to lay down our life for our brother or sister, essentially we probably don't have the right to be correcting them. And she really challenges a person's motive. Why is that person doing that? Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you just trying to correct them because you're sick and tired of seeing that behavior? Or do you really have genuine concern for the person and the influence that person's exerting, et cetera, et cetera, and so on. So the genuine manifestation of love is seen when Jesus laid down his life. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, wasn't he? And then John goes on to say and makes an application that makes us incredibly uncomfortable, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we move forward. But John, if you think about John, this is the disciple, the Bible says, whom Jesus loved. We talked about John during prayer meeting here this last Tuesday night. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved, not because Jesus loved him more than the others, but John was seemed to be more receptive. He's very passionate and very open to receiving the love of God. But when you think about John qualifies to speak about the love of God because it was the love of God that transformed John's life. It was a transforming grace of God that changed John's life. If you think about John for a moment, John was he had a brother named James, and they were known as the Sons of Thunder. You remember and a couple of stories you can go to in Mark 3 and then Luke chapter 9. In one instance, there's a gentleman who's, we can talk about the Samaritans. Jesus sends some messengers to Samaria, a village in Samaria, says, I'm coming, so prepare the way. As Jesus is coming, he's kind of facing toward Jerusalem as if he's not going to stop in that village. The villagers see it, they're disgusted by it, and they say, okay, we're not going to receive him. John notices this. And he comes to Jesus and says, you know what, they've offended you, Lord. Let like Elijah, let us call down fire from heaven and burn these good-for-nothing, ungrateful sods. You know, let's burn them up. That's John. John, the one Jesus entrusted his mother's keeping to. John, the beloved disciple. He had some growing to do, didn't he? He certainly did. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Another time, there was a guy who was preaching or healing in the name of Jesus, and they came to Jesus and said, look, there's a guy doing this in your name. You know, we'll tell him to stop. We'll tell him that. Jesus said, no, he's not against me. He's for me. So let him do what he's going to do. But just, you know, calm down. And then, of course, James and John's mom, they get in the act, of course, after consulting with James and John, of course. Jesus, can you let my boys be at your right hand and your left hand? You know, others aren't as worthy as my boys. My boys are good boys, and they deserve to be on your right hand, left hand, which is symbolic of prominence in Jesus' new kingdom, right? The others aren't as good, aren't as worthy as my boys. My boys are worthy. My boys would never do wrong. Ever heard a parent say that? My children never do wrong. What? Never? Are you with them every moment of every day? We have to be careful, don't we, a little bit, but there they are. We want to be first. But John's life was changed. John's life was transformed by the grace of God, by the love of God. So John, he could speak about this, behold what manner of love. He understood, finally understood. He had a genuine conversion experience. His life was changed and changed forever. And he daily submitted to this love. And he could write about this love in this way. He said, we love him because he first loved us. He also wrote, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And then in 1 John 3, verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Because it's easy to say, I love you, but then your actions just speak volumes that maybe you don't. He says, let's not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Genuine love acts, right? Genuine love acts. The man took his two children, the kids' names were Helen and Brandon, took them to the local mall so he could do some shopping. And as they drove up, they spotted this 18-wheeler that was parked with a big sign that said petting zoo. And the kids wanted to go, so he flipped them a couple of quarters, and then he went off to Sears to do his little shopping. A few minutes later, he turned around, and he noticed his oldest daughter, Helen, who was about 8 at the time. She'd been walking along or behind him, and he was shocked to realize that she had more interest in the hardware section at Sears than in the petting zoo where she just left her younger brother. But he recognized that that wasn't the case. He recognized he was wrong. She had a problem. He bent down and asked her, Helen, what's the problem? What's wrong? She looked up and said, sadly, well, Daddy, it cost 50 cents. The petting zoo cost 50 cents. So I gave Brandon my quarter. Then she said the most beautiful thing. She repeated the family motto. For this family, the family motto was, love is action. Love is action. So she'd given Brandon her quarter. No one loved cuddly furry animals or creatures more than Helen did, but she allowed and wanted her brother to experience it even if she couldn't. She had heard and seen in her parents' life the motto, love is action, and now she incorporated it and wanted to incorporate it into her own lifestyle. It had become a part of her. Love always pays a price, doesn't it? Love always pays a price. Love always costs something. Love is expensive. And when you love, benefits accrue to another person's account. Love is for you, it's not for me. Love gives, it doesn't grab. Helen gave her quarter to Brandon and wanted to follow through with her lesson. She knew she had to taste the sacrifice. She wanted to experience totally the family motto, love is action, sacrificial action. So when you think about love, the great chapter 1 Corinthians 13 has to come to mind, because there you see what genuine love looks like. And I want to encourage you to take time to read 1 Corinthians 13. The lesson encourages you, and it's a good idea, and I've done it a couple of times. Put your name there where love is, or charity is, depending on the version you have. Love does not promote itself, is not puffed up. Chris does not promote himself. Chris is not puffed up. See if it fits. See if it actually matches, if it actually is true. And then ask the Lord to, if you're sensing that something's not quite right here, ask the Lord to help you in that area, show you where in that area you can grow and how he can help you. Take time to allow God to pour out his love into your life and to help you express that love in appropriate and meaningful ways. Love is the basis of genuine unity, and that love comes from God. And we must receive that love daily. We can't love the way God expects us to love. My wife can't expect me to love her the way I should love her, except I have Jesus in my life. My children can't expect me to love my children if I don't have Jesus in my life. I'd be a miserable father, I'd be a selfish husband if Jesus wasn't in my life. And that's our experience, isn't it? We must have that love. Let's go to Tuesday and let's talk about the antithesis to love. Contrary to popular belief, the antithesis to love is not hate. What is the antithesis to love? Selfishness. That's the lesson title, Selfishness, the Family Destroyer. Love is selfless and giving, for God so loved the world that he gave. The expression of love is self-sacrifice, is giving. That is very core. Love is selfless and giving. Therefore, selfishness is diametrically opposed to genuine love. And if love promotes unity, if it's the basis of unity, then what's at the basis of disunity? Selfishness, right? Selfishness. Early writings, page 119. Ellen White says, if pride and selfishness were laid aside, 5 minutes would remove most difficulties. Isn't that interesting? And it sounds so easy. No, I'm not being stubborn. No, I'm not being hard to get along with. No, I'm not being prideful. Really? 5 minutes. If pride and selfishness were laid aside, 5 minutes would remove more difficulties. As human beings, of course, our natures have been corrupted by sin. That's just the reality. We have fallen human natures. And perhaps the greatest example of that corruption that is manifested in the life is the manifestation of selfishness at the core. We want to do our thing our own way, when we want, when we please, rather than at another person's pace or when another person would like. Honey, can you take care of this? Yeah, in just a moment. Finishing the game. Going to watch this first. Honey, could you take care of this? No, I'm in the middle of a project right now. Can't help you. No, don't get me wrong. You may be right at the point in a project where you can't stop. That's different. Don't get me wrong. But if you know you can stop and you need to help, then we can help, right? And it seems like selfishness is there when we're born. Even when we're born, we see it in children, young children. A lot of it's about themselves. Someone's going to say, well, how do they communicate when they can't talk, when their nappy needs to, or diaper needs to be changed, they need food, or something, they've got gas. They're crying. That's a good way to communicate to a parent. It gets their attention for sure. Parents there to help them out. But we see selfishness from the very get-go, don't we? When the kids are young, we say, you know, as parents, we've looked at our kids, we said, where did they learn that? Well, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. It's in our genes, isn't it? It's in our genes, and sometimes we express selfishness, and our kids learn that way as well. But sometimes kids surprise us with things that they say and do. This trait of selfishness can be manifested in some pretty terrible ways, and especially in the home. There's not a lot of give and take, not a lot of sharing, selfishness. Of course, Jesus came to change this, didn't he? Change the course of affairs. And we've talked just briefly here, we've talked about love needing to be the basis of the home, basis of unity, love in the home. Selfishness can certainly destroy happy relationships. Whether that be in the workplace, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, selfishness can be incredibly problematic. So what are some of the What are some of the things that you can think of that that show selflessness, would show selflessness in the home? Let's take a look at Philippians 2 first. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Pam, thank you.
Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Amen. So let's not do things through selfish ambition, conceit, lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. That's different than what we typically do. We like to think ourselves better than others. But here, the Christian principle here is esteeming others better than ourselves. That's not to suggest that you put yourself down and that you're less a person, but it's giving preference to other people, essentially. And that's the mind of Jesus. Jesus made himself of no reputation and became one of us so that he might go to the cross to die for our sins, you see, to be in a perfect example for us and to die for our sins. And so let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So helping, right, around the house, helping at church, supporting and cooperating with one another, right? These are signs of selfless action, love at work, working together as a team. You know, because I'll speak just for a moment. In any relationship, especially the marriage relationship, there are no winners and losers. There's no competition there, right? It's not who gets there first. We get there together. We're a team. We pull together, right? Sometimes some marriage relationships are like competition. And someone's striving to be the winner. Others are striving not to be the loser. It doesn't need to be that way. Appreciate the other person. Show love and respect toward one another. It's in how we talk to one another and how we relate to one another. Watch out for the interests of the other person. These are things that we can each do, isn't that right? Yeah, surely. Let's go to Wednesday's lesson. Wednesday's lesson, submission. Not a very popular word today. For some, it conjures up images of oppression. For others, it means weakness. How you view this word has a lot to do with your own experiences. There's no question about that. And someone's got Ephesians 5:21. This is our text for the day, for this day. Ephesians 5:21, Mike, we're going to come to you in just a quick moment. However, submission is not weakness and it's not oppression. Submission, mutual submission, is a key ingredient to all healthy relationships. Mutual submission. So let's read that in Ephesians 5:21. Thanks, Mike.
Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another in the fear of God.
All right. So there it is. That's a command, right? Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, the following verses talk about the husband and wife relationship, parent-children relationship, and it also refers to master-slave relationship. A lot could be said about that, but essentially we can make the application of employer-employee relationship today if we want. There's always authority and submission in any relationship, and whether it be in the home, in the workplace, etc. But the key ingredient is mutual submission. So let's see if we can figure this out, because this is challenging for a lot of people, even Christians. Submission, let's clarify a few things. Submission is not the same as obedience or doing someone else's will. That's not what submission means. It is not, certainly not weakness. That's not biblical submission. That's not what submission, the submission being referred to here is talking about. Someone offered this definition of submission and I like it. I want to share it with you. The submission is the voluntary surrender of one's rights or will in response to the purpose and actions of God. So that's submission. The voluntary surrender of one's rights or will in response to the purpose and actions of God. And the relatives of submission, they're family, there's a family. The relatives of submission is humility and love. Humility and love are the relatives of submission. And by which we are willing to give ourselves in love to one another. Submission that, though, never lowers a person's dignity, never lowers a person's value, self-worth. Submission never lowers. The gospel says that we submit to one another, submit to others, in acts of love and in acts of service. And any act of submission that is not in accordance with the gospel's understanding of love and service is completely invalid. And so even someone who's been given the responsibility to lead the team or to be the head of the home, etc., there is still mutual submission. And if it's not in accordance with the gospel's understanding of love and service, it's invalid. So there's a couple of questions that we should ask with relation to submission and also authority. How can a person lead if they're submitting to other people? And then how can anyone submit when the actions or requests of another person are wrong? So a couple of questions. So let's see if we can answer that. Submission does not mean that every request must be honored. All right? Submission doesn't mean that every request must be honored. And nor should wrong be ignored or tolerated. That's not what genuine submission looks like. If wrong is tolerated, if wrong is ignored, then that's not genuine submission. Jesus certainly didn't tolerate wrong, or neither did become a doormat, acquiescing to every request. Jesus didn't do that. Yet at the same time, Jesus was willing to submit to the point that he died on the cross. That was the purpose in which he came into the world, right? That was the purpose in which he came to the world. Some of the biggest challenges we have is just simply submitting our pride, or submitting that we're actually wrong and someone else could be right. And so we can submit in these ways. True submission always lays aside opinions and our rights aside to the honor and glory of God. That's what genuine submission is. Always lays opinions and rights aside to honor God. Most difficulties in relationships revolve around the unwillingness of one or both parties to surrender their preferences or their pride or their right to be right. That's where most problems come in relationships. If we didn't think so highly of our own opinions, and I'm not referring to principles here, but if we didn't think so highly of our own opinions, there would probably be a whole lot more peace in marriages and in relationships. What do you think? Yeah. So may God help us to understand and to practice genuine biblical submission. There's a whole lot more to talk about and make the applications to these three relationships that follow. But for time's sake, I want to just jump over to Thursday. Living the love we promise. Living the love we promise. In the lesson, it says, ultimately, family cohesion and unity rest on the commitment of family members. Isn't that right? Commitment. It's not a word that we use freely today. Commitment. I think there's a lot of people, especially perhaps in the I don't want to put millennials down or the Gen X's and the others, but or Generation Z's, but commitment seems to be lacking. There seems to be a lack of understanding or knowledge of commitment and what commitment looks like. And I pray that the parents and families and others would teach and help younger people to understand what genuine commitment looks like. But at the core and basis of successful relationships is not just love, it's not just submission, not just Jesus front and center, but there's also got to be commitment, right? Commitment to the pledge, commitment to the vow, commitment to what we've promised and pledged one another. And the lesson brings up several stories, and I don't have time to go through them all, but just want to highlight them for you on Thursday's lesson. There is a commitment that parents make to their children. If you're bringing a child into the world or you're adopting a child, even if you're a foster parent, you're making a commitment to be a parent to that child. And the story example they give us is Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It's a story of Moses' parents and how they preserved his life. And they even risk their own life to do so. See, when things get difficult, parents don't give in. They've made a commitment. They love their child, and they've made a commitment to protect and to help and to support that child until that child becomes an adult and they're on their own. There's also commitments between siblings, isn't there? Certainly. The lesson gave us a story. I found a different story I wanted to highlight, and that was from Genesis 45, verses 1 through 8. Where Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery, but Joseph forgave his brothers for selling him. And his commitment to them was never shaken in spite of their treatment of him. There's sibling commitment, isn't there? Commitment to support and help and look out for one another. It's hard for me and some of you perhaps too. My brother's in New Jersey. My sister's in, I have two sisters, both in Melbourne. And so it's hard to really look out for one another at a distance. But you do your best. You're committed to one another to help one another. Then there's a family commitment. Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. What did Ruth do? Even though there was death in the family, Ruth was the daughter-in-law to Naomi. Ruth said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm here. We're going to work this thing through together. She was very committed. That's a level of commitment you don't see very much today. You don't see that much today. And then, of course, there's the marital commitment. They give the example of Hosea, who is told to go marry a prostitute. And they end up having children. She ends up leaving, but he ends up going back and he buys her from the trading block. She got into some problems, apparently, and he goes to buy her back to be his wife, to treat her. That's an incredible amount of commitment, isn't it? To be faithful to somebody who is not just playing the harlot, but being one, having many lovers and the like. And so Hosea is a tremendous example of commitment and love. When we commit ourselves to another person, for example, as in the marriage relationship or in the decision to bear or adopt a child, there is a willing surrender, and this is very key. There has to be a willing surrender of our freedoms to make a difference or to make a different choice in the future. So when I commit myself to my wife or we plan to have children, we're making a commitment that certain things are going to have to be surrendered. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to be going there anymore. We're going to be going here. Wife, children, so on and so forth are first. So when we make those commitments, certain personal preferences are automatically surrendered. And I pity those who haven't understood that and life has been miserable for them and their family and their home. But that's just how it is. When you make a commitment, certain preferences, certain rights are certainly surrendered. And so anyway, these are some of the key ingredients or the keys to unity in the home. Christ always center, love, practicing love in the home, mutual submission, and of course, commitment. These are some of the key ingredients to a successful relationships, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the church. And may God help us experience these keys, practice these keys by the grace of God so that our relationships will become healthy. You know, nothing is lost. If these principles have not been applied in your relationship and things aren't going well, apply them now and things will get better. Trust me, they'll get better. Trust the Lord. He's the one who said it. They'll get better, and I've seen it time and time again. And so let's apply these principles by God's grace. Let's not give up hope. Let's have faith in God's promises and the assurance that He'll help us through. What do you say out there? Amen. And those that have been joining, I hope you've been blessed and encouraged as well. And we look forward to seeing you next week. But before you go, don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer 2C1920. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. Give us your full name and address, whether you want the CD, DVD version of this presentation. And we look forward to seeing you next week when we study God's Word together again. God bless.